The word microscope comes from two words put together. One, micros, meaning small, and scopen, which means to look or to see. And a microscope is an instrument that you well know that is used to see very small things that you can't see with the naked eye. Now, whenever the phrase living under a microscope or life under the microscope is used, it's most often used in context of living in such a way that you feel like people are examining your life very carefully. And I was thinking about this the other day because our neighbors were out of town, and they asked me to keep an eye out on their home, and if some packages were dropped off, if I would pick them up until they got back into town, because we've all heard about it, seen it. I don't know if you've ever been a victim of it. We have not, of packages being left at your door and someone walking up and taking your packages off. Have you heard about that? So the other day when they had a package arrive at the door, I walked across the street and I picked up the package, put it under my arm, and as I began to walk across the street, here's the thought that hit me. I wonder if somebody thinks I'm stealing their package. So I hurried up and ran across the street. We really don't always know what's in someone's mind or what their motive might be. Sometimes we make false assumptions about people's motives or why they're doing what they do. I heard about a woman that went to a gun shop, and she went up to the counter, and the gun shop owner said, "Can I help you, ma'am?" She said, "Yes, I'm here to buy a small revolver for my husband." And so he said to her, "Well, did your husband indicate what make or what caliber he was interested in?" She said, "Oh, he doesn't know I'm going to shoot him yet." We don't know someone's motive. When we turn to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus continues teaching his followers what it means to live out an authentic Christian life. Now remember that the context is Jesus showing and demonstrating the difference between the false religion of the Pharisees and the true religion of righteousness that is not self-manufactured, but it's actually the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus himself. And in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, Jesus speaks specifically to the judgmental, harsh, caustic, condemnatory attitude that was so apparent in the religious leadership of that day. And in addressing it, Jesus condemned a critical spirit, and he also condemned a spirit that judges others from man-made, misguided standards. And so this morning, as we look at God's word, we're going to find that God teaches us that you and I should not have a critical spirit that judges other people on the basis of man-made, misguided standards. Would you stand this morning for the reading of the Bible as we open to Matthew chapter 7, and I'm going to read verse 1 through verse 6. "Do not judge, lest you be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it also will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Don't give what is holy to dogs, and don't throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Would you pray with me? God, we thank you for your word. We ask this morning, God, that we will learn something that will apply to our lives and that will draw us closer to Jesus Christ. Use this morning for your glory and this scripture to change us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The word that is used here to judge is a word, kreno, that means to separate, to choose, to pronounce judgment. In the context of Matthew chapter 7, the passage is literally using this within the context of meaning that you are assuming the office of judge. Now, when you read this passage, the verse is oftentimes a verse that is used by many people in a misguided and misinterpreted manner. Notice what it says, "Do not judge, lest you be judged." Now, oftentimes that verse is taken way out of context, and whenever a Christian pronounces biblical truth against a situation or in a situation, oftentimes the first things that people will say is, "Hey, don't judge. The Bible says you're not supposed to judge." Well, is that really what Jesus is saying, and is that what Jesus is meaning? Let me begin by giving you four things that is not meant by this command. First of all, Jesus did not mean to condemn the judicial system of society. You know, we have Judge Linda Coates. I don't know if Linda's here today. Linda, are you here today? There she is. We're grateful for Judge Coates and what she does in the court systems here in our city and in the state of Alabama. Aren't you grateful that we have a judicial system that seeks to uphold the laws and the Constitution of the United States of America? Now, whether or not we always agree with the laws of the land, that's a different issue, but we ought to be thankful. Jesus does not condemn the judicial system of society. Secondly, Jesus does not mean that the Christian is never to be discerning of others. Third, he does not mean that we are to be blind to the sin of others. And fourth, he did not mean that we are to condone sin. It seems like today that if you disagree with anyone, then you're hateful. If you disagree with someone's lifestyle or life choices, then you are ugly and unkind. I don't believe that Jesus wants us to be ugly, and I don't think Jesus wants us to be unkind. But we can be loving and gracious and still stand on truth and righteousness and holiness. Do you agree with that this morning? I think sometimes as believers we've had a hard time with this. But what Jesus did mean is that we are not to adopt and maintain a caustic, condemning, and censorious spirit. We often try to justify ourselves by condemning other people, putting others down to build ourselves up. Now, when we look at this passage of Scripture, Jesus is dealing primarily with the issues of judging a man's motives. So there are two guideposts that I find in this passage that I want us to look at this morning. And the first of those is what we call right principles, and the second of those is what we call right patterns or right practices. So there are two right principles that are articulated by the Lord Jesus in Matthew 7, verses 1 through 6. First of all, he says, "You shall not live with a disparaging, judgmental spirit." The Bible teaches us that Jesus will judge against people that are hypercritical, harsh, and self-righteous in their attitude. Now, if you go back in the text, you remember that Jesus is comparing the righteousness of God and the false righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees and the scribes made all kinds of rules by which people were to follow, things that they thought were primary in importance, but in reality, they weren't important at all because they were man-made, not God-directed and God-given. And so they had a way of looking at other people and judging them and criticizing them and having a harsh attitude towards them because they didn't meet the standard that they thought that they should meet. I want to tell you something. Nobody likes to live under constant criticism. Amen? Jesus says that you and I should not live with a disparaging and a judgmental spirit. Now, the reason for that is because such judgment becomes sinful because it shows that we have an erroneous view of God. We don't understand God rightly. God is holy and God is just, and God will mete out justice and judgment in the judgment day, but God is also loving and kind and gracious, and it is not His will that any should perish, but that all should come to have everlasting life. We need to be careful that we don't have an erroneous view of God. I think sometimes in America, we have an erroneous view of God in this way. We think God loves us more than He loves people from other parts of the world. The truth of the matter is, it doesn't say God so loved the world that He died for people that live in the United States of America. The Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever... And one day, God is going to bring to Himself a people of every tribe and tongue and nation, and it is going to be a glorious reunion in heaven. And God does not love me any more than He loves someone else somewhere else across the world. Let's make sure that we don't have an erroneous view of God. The second thing is, we can have an erroneous view of other people. Sometimes we misjudge people's motives. I had this example given to me a few years ago. I had a staff member that on his hospital day, we found out that he was not going to the hospital. And so I sat down and talked with our staff about, look, if it's your day, it's your responsibility, you fulfill your responsibility and minister to the people that are in the hospital, come back and give us a report and let us know. Well, several weeks went by and this staff member wasn't going to the hospital. Well, I'll be honest with you, I got a little bit mad. And I thought, man, this guy is lazy, he's negligent, he's not fulfilling his duties. And I called him into my office and we sat down and I said, man, what is your problem? Why in the world will you not do your responsibility and go to the hospital like you're supposed to? And he lowered his head. He said, Daryl, I hate going to the hospital. I said, I understand. Going to the hospital can be hard. He said, I've never told you this, but when I was a little boy, the last time that I saw my brother was when he died in the hospital. And I don't know what it is, but every time I go to the hospital and I walk into a hospital, I just relive that moment when my brother died, and I can't take it. You know what I realized? I had misjudged my brother. I had judged his motive of not going to the hospital because I thought he was lazy and negligent and refused to do what was asked of him. But the truth of the matter was, he was struggling deeply with a serious issue in his own personal life. And I wanted to help him now to get through that so that he wasn't overwhelmed with grief, overwhelmed with that fear. And when he walked into a hospital, I didn't want him to think about the death of his brother when he was a child. I want to tell you something. Sometimes we make judgments about what people do or don't do or why they don't do certain things, and we don't always know the rest of the story. One of the things that we talk about among our staff is giving one another the benefit of the doubt. Don't you like to be given the benefit of the doubt? Jesus said that you and I are not to have a disparaging, judgmental, caustic, censorious spirit towards others, not only against non-believers, but even believers. Because when we do, sometimes that means we have an erroneous view of God. Sometimes it means we have an erroneous view of that other person. But I want to tell you else what else it can mean. Sometimes it means we have an erroneous view of ourselves. Mirror, mirror on the wall, tell me who is the most righteous of them all. And sometimes when we look at other people and we see the flaws and the failures in their life, or maybe we begin to judge what they do or they don't do or why they live a certain way or what they've done, we don't always understand. And sometimes that rises up because somehow we see ourselves as more righteous than others. Adam Dooley, a fellow preacher, said this: "When I am tempted to be judgmental because of what I know about other people, I try to remind myself of all that God knows about me." You should not live with a disparaging, judgmental spirit. Paul says in Romans 2, "Therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things, but do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God?" A few years ago in Birmingham, England, there was a gentleman by the name of Nate, and this gentleman had to go to the doctor because he had a severe heart condition. He was not that old, but his heart condition had gotten to the point that Nat Farrell was told by his doctors, "You cannot do any physical exercise. You can't strain yourself. Your heart is too weak. You have got to be careful in everything that you do." Nat Farrell lived in what is called a council house, and one day he received an anonymous letter from one of his neighbors. And in the letter, it basically said, "We know you have enough money, and we for sure know you have enough time since you're retired. You need to get into your yard, and you need to pick the weeds. We take care of our houses around here. If you don't do so, we're going to call the government and report you." So feeling fearful that he might lose his home and concerned about what his neighbors thought, Nat Farrell got out his lawnmower and he started it, and within 2 minutes after pushing his lawnmower, he dropped dead of a heart attack in his yard. Now, not every anonymous letter results in the heart attack and death of an individual, but letters kill in some other way. They kill spirit, they kill hope, and they kill zeal. Sometimes we don't know what really is going on in someone's life, do we? Jesus said, "Don't judge, lest you be judged. For in the same way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Now remember, Jesus is saying that don't be like the Pharisees who elevate themselves and diminish others. Don't be like the Pharisees that make up all of these rules that are so insignificant, so unimportant, so unimportant to God Himself. And if people don't meet their standard, if people don't rise up in the way that they should, then somehow they're looked upon as ungodly and unholy and unrighteous. Principle number one, you should not live with a disparaging, judgmental spirit. Principle number two, you should live with a discerning, judicious spirit. It should be noted that this passage has improperly been used to suggest that believers should never evaluate or criticize anyone for anything. But that's not what this passage is saying. I like what Adrian Rogers says. He calls it aptly wise discrimination. He says, Jesus was not telling us to stop evaluating things. He could not have been warning us not to discriminate, because he immediately warns against having a log in your eye, giving that which is sacred to dogs, casting pearls before swine. And as only Adrian Rogers could say, evidently we should discriminate between logs, dogs, and hogs. In fact, we must teach our children to evaluate so they can determine right from wrong and make wise choices. All judgment is not forbidden. The Bible does clearly say that we're not to be fault finders, but we are to be fruit inspectors. In John 7:24, the scripture says, judge righteous judgment. In 1 Corinthians 2:15, he that is spiritual judges all things. In 1 John 4:1, beloved, believe not every spirit, but judge the spirits to determine whether or not they be of God. One scholar by the name of Pettinghill said, we may and we must judge that which is openly and manifestly evil and separate ourselves from it. We may and we ought to exercise the discernment God has given us as to outward acts, but there we must stop, for we can know nothing as the inward motives of a man's heart. Jesus does not condemn the forming of an opinion about a person, but what Jesus does condemn is this self-righteous, unmerciful, unloving attitude that pushes other people down and lifts myself up. Now, why? Why is such a discerning and judicial spirit necessary? Three things. First of all, it recognizes false teaching. If by this passage Jesus meant that we are never to evaluate and separate truth from untruth, or light from darkness, or right from wrong, then what that means is everybody can make up their own mind about what's right and wrong. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is condemning this caustic attitude while at the same time reminding us that we have a responsibility to discern righteously and rightly between those things that are godly and ungodly, true and false. When you have a discerning judicial spirit, what that means is it recognizes false teaching. It recognizes false teaching. Secondly, it recognizes false professors. And then third, it recognizes fruitless lives. It recognizes fruitless lives. One scholar said what Jesus' primary concern was in this passage is a critical spirit. Please listen to me. I have found Whitesburg Baptist Church to be filled with loving people. You agree with that? Say amen. And I believe that. I people ask me what it's like. Man, they're sweet people. Can I warn you about something? I think one of the most damaging things to children and young people in a Christian home is when a parent develops a critical spirit toward their church and begins to express those things to their children or before their children in an ungodly way. And I want to tell you what it does to young children. They listen to what we say and they say, well, if that's really how they feel, why would they waste their time going there? And when they get old enough, guess what they do? They don't go there anymore. Do you have a critical spirit towards your family? Do you have a critical spirit towards your spouse? Do you have a critical spirit towards others? Yes, we're to be judicious. Yes, we're to be discerning. But there's a difference. All sin must be viewed from God's perspective. Judgment based on our own standards always refuses to look at our own sin, but always looks at the sin of others. Two principles here. Do not live with a disparaging, judgmental spirit. You should live with a discerning, judicious spirit that is marked by love. But now Jesus gives us some right patterns. Notice he says when he moves from verse 2, in the way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. And then he goes into this, why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye? Now we know that the word speck means something very, very small. But you don't notice the log, the big piece of plank, the wood that is sticking in your own eye. How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Now, what Jesus does is he gives us a figurative description. He applies the principles to daily life. What he says, first of all, is recognize your own sin. The first thing that you and I are responsible to do when we see sin in the lives of other people is rather than disparaging them and trashing them and condemning them, it ought to be a reminder to us of our desperate need of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. For there is no one righteous, no, not one. All of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And when I see someone who is living in sin, when I see someone who is walking in sin, when I see someone who is not following hard after the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's obvious sin in their life, rather than immediately wanting to put them down, it ought to compel me to recognize in my own life how daily, every single day, I am in desperate need of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just this week, I received Revive magazine from Life Action Ministry, who's going to be with us in February. And they ignite revival in the hearts of individuals and families and churches. And I'm so excited about them being here. But go online to their ministry and read the most recent edition of Revive magazine. I think it's one of the best ones that I've ever read that they've put out. And most of it deals with the standards for leadership in holiness and righteousness and walking with God. There's been so many failures in the news in recent years of high-profile people in ministry who've fallen, and they took the time to write out this whole thing about ways that we can stay clear from sin and how to walk with God and how to be sure that we don't falter. And I was reading through that, and it struck me so hard how easy it is to read about someone else in the news and to make an assumption about them. But what it ought to make me do is look at my own life and say, God, that could be me. That could be me. So the pattern is this. Recognize your own sin. Secondly, repent of your sin. That's what Jesus says. Verse 4, how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your own eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye? Verse 5, first take the log out of your own eye. This morning, God wants every one of us to look at ourselves and say, God, what is there in my life that I'm not noticing that is so blatant to everyone else? What is there that I don't see about myself that is either a stumbling block to others, a sin that I won't admit, or something that is prohibiting me from following hard after Jesus Christ? God, would you show me? And God, I want to repent of that. But then there's a third pattern here. Recognize our own sin, repent of our sin, but then he says, restore the sinful brother or sister in Christ. That's what he says in this passage. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to do what? Take the speck out of your brother's eye. In other words, rather than having a caustic, censorious, critical spirit towards other people, I should have a Christ-like love for them, so that once I go to God and I say, God, whatever it is that's in my life that you want to show me, God, whatever I need to repent of, I want to repent of. And then when I see something in the life of a fellow believer, I don't simply criticize them. I don't condemn them. I don't talk about them to other people. I go to my brother and sister and I say to them, how can I help you deal with this issue in your life? How can I help you repent of your sin? With humility, with love, with restoration in mind. Now, we can't be guaranteed that anyone is ever going to respond. We know that people may walk away in anger and fear and say, I don't want anything to do with the church or Christ. But what I do know is this, we should love one another enough that rather than speaking critically or caustically, that we should care enough to love them to repentance by first dealing with our own sin and then going to them and helping them be restored to the Lord Jesus Christ. I heard about a guy that was leaving a hotel one day, and he was away on business, and he picked up an umbrella thinking that it was his on his way out, and as he started going out the door, this man stopped him and said, hey, that's my umbrella. And the guy said, oh, I'm so sorry, I thought it was mine, and he gave it back to the guy, and he ran off into the rain. And then later in the day, he remembered that he had told his wife he would pick them up, his wife and his daughter, an umbrella to bring back to them. And so he stopped at a store and he bought two umbrellas. He had found his umbrella, and so he had put them over his arm. And as he was walking out of the store, guess who comes by? This guy who thought he had tried to take his umbrella earlier in the day. And the guy looked at him and said, well, I guess it's been a good day after all anyway, huh? Assumptions. Assumptions about other people. Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly the speck that you can take out of your brother's eye. Now, what about verse 6? What is verse 6 all about? Don't give what is holy to dogs, and don't throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Now, if Jesus was saying we are never to exercise discernment, if Jesus was saying that we are to never exercise a judicious mindset to evaluate things properly, why would he tell us to evaluate ourselves and then in turn deal with the sin that is in the lives of others? And then turn around and say, you need to evaluate what is a dog and what is a pig. Now, during the days of Jesus, dogs were not normally kept as pets in the average home. They may have been an animal that was used for helping to herd sheep, but there were a lot of mangy dogs that were just scavengers that roamed throughout cities and countrysides. And when Jesus makes this statement, don't give what is holy to dogs, many scholars think that he has in mind, you wouldn't go and take meat that had been sacrificed in a sacrifice to God in the temple and throw it out to a dog. And then he uses the term pigs. Now, we know that pigs are unclean animals to the Jewish people, and you wouldn't think of taking an expensive pearl and throwing it out before an unclean animal, a defiled thing. And what Jesus is saying is, you are to exercise discernment and judiciousness so that you can discern the openness and willingness of people to receive the truths of God so that they can embrace them and follow along with them. What that means is, don't take the things of God and let people treat them in ways that are inappropriate. Judge ye not, lest you too be judged. For in the same way you judge, you will be judged, and by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Two guiding principles and one very clear pattern. The world that we live in is in desperate need of the righteousness of God that is found in Jesus Christ. And the way that people come to the righteousness of God that is found in Jesus Christ is not by living up to my standard, not keeping my laws, and not by simply trying to follow a behavior modification principle. The only thing that is going to change someone's life and not merely modify their behavior is when they truly, authentically go back through the Beatitudes and grieve over their own sin and turn in saving faith and place their faith in Jesus Christ alone. And listen to this. Their own righteousness is done away with, and they become the very righteousness of God because of Jesus Christ through faith in Him alone. And when that happens, as a believer of Jesus, we can help them to walk in holiness and righteousness before God. We've always heard this said, that Christians shoot their wounded. The story is told by Dr. Leslie Flynn that when the English and the French were at war in colonial Canada, Admiral Phipps was in charge of the British fleet. He was ordered to anchor outside Quebec, a city on the St. Lawrence River, and he was to wait for the British infantry to arrive, and then he was to join the land forces in the attack on the city of Quebec. He was to wait for them to come so that they could have a joint venture in attacking the enemy. Well, he arrived early. And Admiral Phipps, an ardent nonconformist, was annoyed by the statues of the saints that adorned the various roofs and towers of the Catholic cathedral. So Admiral Phipps, while he was waiting on the British infantry to arrive, used his ship's guns and his ammunition to try to shoot and destroy the images, those figures that were on the cathedral there in Quebec. And here's what happened. When the infantry finally did arrive, and the signal was given to attack, Admiral Phipps found that he was out of ammunition. He had used all of his ammunition for shooting at the saints. Someone writes, "I often wonder in the church how much of our efforts are poured into fighting among ourselves over insignificant trivialities instead of uniting our efforts to attack the real enemy. God help us to be careful about shooting the saints." When I read this passage and I studied this message this week, I thought about how easy it is and how quick I can be to think I know what is in someone else's mind. I think this morning what God wants for every single one of us to do is to follow that pattern. Recognize our own sin, repent of our own sin, and seek to restore others who've fallen. Just recently, I had the opportunity to meet with someone that is not in church. And I believe attending church is really, really important. I believe it's not merely a discipline. I believe it is a spiritually important part of the Christian life, being with God's people. So if I'm not careful as a pastor, I can get very quick to guess why somebody's not there, assume something about their lack of attendance. When I sat down and I talked to this individual and they told me some of their story, I realized why they were absent. There's a wound that they're struggling with in their life. God reminded me it would be real easy for me to get my Bible out and flip through and tell them why it's important that you've got to be there and you've got to do this and you need to do that. They would have probably walked away disappointed and discouraged. What they really needed was someone to show them how to deal with the hurt and the wound and the pain so that they could let go and reconnect with God and His people. What's God showing you this morning? Would you stand with me? Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to inherit eternal life. And that's why this passage reminds us that it's not our righteousness, it's His. And that the only way that we have the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus is when we repent, believe, and trust. Right now, I want us to bow our heads in prayer. I just want you to spend a moment with the Lord this morning, asking God to reveal whatever it is in your heart that He wants to reveal.